Well, if you look at your bulletin, you'll see that we are looking this morning at Acts chapter 16. And what I'd like to do this morning is begin a series of sermons on the book of Philippians. And I intend to spend most of the summer looking at that wonderful letter in the New Testament. So why are we now in the book of Acts? Well, the book of Acts is the key to all of the New Testament letters. You want to understand what these letters are about? You go back to the book of Acts, and there you find the historical background. So, you know, every church has its story. So today we're going to begin to explore the backstory of Philippians. We'll do that today and next week, the Lord willing, and then we'll get into the book proper. We come this morning to Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, which answer the question, Paul, why Philippi? Why'd you go there to preach the gospel? And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So Paul was facing a dilemma. I know I'm supposed to preach, but where am I supposed to preach? Mysia? Phrygia? Galatia? Bithynia? No, none of the above. In fact, in Macedonia, the chief city of Macedonia, Philippi. I said to the children a few minutes ago, God doesn't look upon us as ants. We're not all interchangeable. He knows us individually, and He has a plan for each of our lives. If you don't believe that, look in the Bible. You'll find it sprinkled with a genealogy list. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible, those genealogies are sort of like icebergs, you know, that get in your way. They're boring, to tell you the truth. You know, so-and-so begat such-and-such. And, you know, why are they there? Well, they're there because God cares about individuals. He knows them by name. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in something similar to a genealogy. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is written down. As I read to the children a few moments ago from Psalm 139, as we read together, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. All of my days were written in your book before there was one of them." You may remember the scene from the movie Forrest Gump, where Forrest is visiting his mother on her deathbed. And she says, it was my destiny to be your mama. And then Forrest urgently asked, "Mama, what's my destiny?" And she said, "Oh, Forrest, you're going to have to find that out for yourself. Everyone's is different. Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." I know that sounds silly, but it really is true. And it is also true, Mama was right, we do have a destiny, each one of us, and it's different. And you have to find out what your destiny is. You know, it's very, very much like Paul here. Where does God want me to go next? What does He want me to do? Well, we have to discover it. And in this passage, we see three principles that can help us discover our destiny, help us understand God's guidance for us. The first principle is that God's guidance is usually not immediately clear. Now, that's what I get from this passage. Here is the Apostle Paul. If we were to borrow the language of the Shorter Catechism, we would say Paul was a holy man inspired by God to write the Scriptures. And that's true. And if anybody would have an insight into God's will, certainly it would be these people who He inspired to write out the Holy Scriptures. And yet Paul is at a stand. He doesn't know what to do. And, you know, they if you get your Bibles and find the map at the back, and you start looking for Phrygia and Galatia, you'll see that Paul and the apostolic band, they tried to go right and they were roadblocked, and they tried to go left and they were roadblocked, and they were like pinballs, and they finally come down to Troas, which is by the sea. And what do? Lord, where do you want us to go? And then Paul has this vision in the night. And it's not a vision of Jesus or an angel saying, Paul, for heaven's sakes, I want you to go to Macedonia. But rather, it's of a man from Macedonia. I don't know if it's someone Paul knew, or I don't know how he was identified as a Macedonian. But somehow Paul knew that. And the guy saying, come over here and help us. And our version here says, we concluded that God called us to preach the gospel to them. I like the way the King James Version translates it. It says, we assuredly gathered. Assuredly gathering, God had called us to preach the gospel. Because, you know, the original word that is being translated is a couple of words that basically say we put 2 + 2 together and we got 4. Okay? So my point here is that even Paul did not have clear guidance. God didn't say, go to Philippi. But rather, he led him by different signs and different urges and said, you know, this must be the way I'm supposed to go. You see, there are mysteries in this world and mysteries in our lives, and we don't get all our questions answered. Why? Because God intends for you and me to live by faith. And if he told you the whole thing in all detail, you wouldn't need faith. You just need the little list. You know, there's a verse in Deuteronomy that I don't hear quoted very often. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, he tells us enough that we might be able to obey him, to follow him. He's not going to leave us in suspense about anything that we need to know. But he's not going to satisfy everything that we can think of to ask. That story is told of a fellow that kind of derided John Calvin. You know, Calvin talks about God in eternity, and this wag said, well, what was God doing in eternity before he created the world? And Calvin replied, or said to reply with some asperity, he was making hell for the curious. I'm glad you laughed, because I think that was supposed to be a bit of a rejoinder that brings forth a chuckle. The bottom line is you and I are not always going to have perfect confidence in what we should do next. In fact, I would say generally we're not. You and I are going to have to learn to put our hand in his and walk by faith, which is what pleases God. Principle number 2. This is a very important one. And that is that God's definition of success is different from yours and mine. Radically different. And I'll back this up next week when we look at Paul's initial adventures in Philippi. They were not exactly what we would call successful at the outset. We as Americans, we put a high premium on success. I think that's good. But it kind of misleads us sometimes. I have a lady that is my investment counselor. She has control of my retirement investments. And I can tell how good she is and successful she is by the report I get every month. Or I could if I could understand this silly report. It doesn't make any sense. But I mean, it's a bottom line there. And it says we gained or we lost. And that's pretty clear. And I think a lot of us as American believers, we've kind of bought into an unspoken myth that if I love Jesus and I stay in his will, everything's going to work out just great. I'm going to be blessed and I'm going to have everything I could want and even more. And most of us don't have much theology covering suffering. Think about John the Baptist. There is none born among women greater than he. And how did John the Baptist end up? A squalid death in Herod's miserable dungeon, and yet the greatest among men. You know, I hate worrying. I hate uncertainty. I strive to cause those things to be cleared from my life, and yet how important they are. C.S. Lewis, toward the end of his life, when he was beset by lots of uncertainty, wrote, "It would be very dangerous to have no worries, or rather no occasion for worry. Cheerful insecurity is what our Lord asks of us. Thus one comes late and surprised to the simplest and earliest of Christian lessons." I've got the insecurity stuff down pretty clear. That cheerfulness, that's another matter. But really, if we are men and women of faith, cheerful insecurity. I don't have all the answers, but I know the one who does. And so, first of all, we're not going to always know God's perfect will for our lives. Secondly, his definition of success is radically different from mine. And thirdly, and this is a very important principle, God's guidance will never, ever contradict his law. You know, if it is in God's law, he will not guide you to break his law, all right? I heard a guy once tell a pastor, "I think God wants me to have an affair." Well, rubbish. We know that's wrong. It's clearly against God's law. To give you a little better illustration of it, I remember preaching a number of years ago about tithing to the Lord. And I had a friend who was there, and after the sermon, he said, "Oh, that was a great sermon, Clint. I really appreciated all the scripture references you gave, and I'm going to really pray about tithing." And we were close enough friends, I could say, "Well, wait a minute. Well, what are you going to pray about? I mean, is it clear that it's in the scripture?" "Yeah." "Well, are you going to ask if you can get away with 5%? I mean, what's there left to pray about? If you know what his law is, why not follow it?" You know, and that's it's an obvious point, but we get twisted around by the devil and by ourselves, and we try to find excuses. Micah chapter 3, verse 10, God spoke to the people of Jerusalem and said, "You build Zion with blood, and you have built Jerusalem with iniquity." And then in verse 12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and this mountain of the Lord's house will become a wooded height." In other words, what God is saying in Micah 3, verse 10, verse 12, is that the ends do not justify the means. "Well, I'm really working for the kingdom of God, so I'm going to cut some corners." We can't do that. We must follow God's word. And to do that, we have to know God's word, don't we? We need to study the word of God and never tire of studying it. So, you know, we have these three principles. We're not always going to know God's will. And God's idea of success for us is quite different from ours. And God's will never contradict his word. Now, where does that leave us? How can we answer these practical questions? We got a number of young people here today who have lots of decisions to make. Should I go to college? Should I go to tech school? What kind of job should I get? When should I get married? Who should I marry? Where should I live? And you're not the only ones with questions. Some of us old geezers like me still have questions that we have to answer. You know, decisions that we have to make, and they're serious decisions. So how can we make good decisions? How can we know God's will for our lives? Now, one of my professors was R.C. Sproul. He wasn't a permanent professor. He visited the seminary and he spoke. And he used to talk about lucky dipping. Have any of you ever heard of that? It's taking the Bible and using it in a superstitious way. You know, you close your eyes and you put your finger down and you read whatever's there. And, you know, he told the old joke about the guy that tried that, and the first place he hit was Matthew 27. Judas went out and hanged himself, and he said, "Oh, no, that's not right." So he tried again, and he got Luke chapter 10, "What thou doest, doest quickly." And, "Go thou and do likewise." And he said, "Oh, no, that's not right." And then he hit finally John 13, "What thou doest, doest quickly." Obviously, he had the King James Version, which stands to reason that'd be better than all these others, but It's a superstitious way of using the Bible, and we shouldn't do that. Well, I remember as a young Christian off at college, I asked some of my fellow believers about my age, you know, how do we learn God's will for our lives? You know, how do we make decisions? And I was told, well, you pray about it, and you you think about it, and God will kind of nudge you, or he'll kind of suggest to you, and you'll figure it out. And I had two problems with that advice. One, I have a really good imagination, and I don't want to follow my imagination. It's dangerous, all right? Two, you guys know I'm a sinner, right? I mean, we say that. You can't join this church until you confess that I am a sinner without hope, save in the mercy of Jesus Christ, right? I am too. I'm a sinner. One of my sins is cynicism. You know, I don't like bugs. I don't like heat. I don't like humidity. I don't like snakes. So obviously, I reasoned, if I really trust God, he'll make me be a missionary in Africa. I mean, that's the way I used to think. You know, so I'll never say I won't be a missionary because heaven knows I don't want to go there. And it's a cynical approach because what am I assuming? I'm assuming that if I ever love God and trust him and just give him carte blanche, he's going to bust me. You know, that's the cynicism. And that's just Adam. I heard your voice in the garden and I was scared. Well, you know, he that gave his own son for you and me, he's proven his love. So why don't we trust him? Why don't we trust him to write carte blanche with our lives? And so I struggled for a number of years with how to find out God's will. And I finally stopped asking people my age. And I asked an older man who was one of my professors. And he helped me understand how these three principles give rise to finding God's will. Now, I used to call these steps, but I don't want to do that because it sounds like, you know, you just step A and step B and you're there. I would call these movements like movements in music. The first movement we have to do, if you really want to know God's will, you need to pray for wisdom. You need to pray that God would give you wisdom. And pray for something else. Pray for good motives. You know, confess that your motives are usually pretty, mine are pretty bad, you know? And so I figure yours are too. So let's pray that God would give us good motives. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." It does not mean that if you love God, he's going to give you, you want a Mercedes, he'll give you one. You want a place at the beach, he'll give you that. No, it's not that. But he's saying that if you delight in him, he will give you the right kind of desires. He'll give you the desires that he wants you to have. So pray for pure motives. Pray for clear understanding. Pray for faith. You know, you ever thought about praying for faith? Bring your heart to the Lord and say, "Lord, look at this miserable heart of mine. It's full of doubt and fear and distrust. Please, give me a new heart. Take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Give me faith." And then, second movement, make a decision. And my professor said, "I usually counsel my students to choose what they desire." You see, that cut against my cynicism. Because I figured God really wants to hurt me. You know, okay, all right, I'll go to Africa, the darkest place I can find, all right. No, I want you to do what I've given you a heart to do. You see, you pray for a heart, and then you follow that heart after you've prayed for it. Best illustration I have of this, a friend of mine, Tim, many years ago, was going to a church where Larry Crabb was on staff. Have you ever heard the name Larry Crabb? Yeah, he is a Christian counselor, has written a number of books. And I think my friend wanted to get counseling without having to pay for it. So he said, "Hey, Larry, can I take you to lunch?" And Larry said, "Sure." So Tim takes Larry to lunch, and they're sitting there. And Tim says, "Larry, I'm really in a fix. I've got this decision to make, and I don't know what God wants me to do. And I've written down the pros and cons, and I wanted to go over those with you." And he said, "Tim, put that list away." But no, put it away. Now, you've prayed about this, you've studied it, you've made a list of pros and cons, but in your heart of hearts, you know what you ought to do, right? And Tim said, "As I sat there in that booth, I thought, yeah, I do know, Tim. Larry, I got to tell you, it's the one with the most cons and the fewest pros." And Larry said, "I think you should do that." "Are you sure?" "Absolutely. Do what you know in your heart you ought to do." Now, this isn't you know, Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. This is the second movement of the first movement of praying and committing yourself to God's way. It's easy to say this. It's not so easy to do, but this is the point. This is why God so often puts us in positions where we don't know what to do, because He wants you to seek Him. It's not that He's so anxious that you do A, B, and C. He wants you to know Him personally and love Him. You see? He doesn't want what's yours. He wants you. That's what Scripture says. And this is what we find going on in Paul's life. He could have clearly, you know, he could have told Paul, go to Philippi, forget all this other stuff. But he wanted Paul to be a pinball for a while and seek. And so, Paul, why Philippi? Why'd you go there? And I think the best answer is, why not? I mean, you know, this was God's will. God didn't want a church started in Phrygia, Bithynia, or Mysia right now. He wanted it started in Philippi. But more importantly than that, He wanted Paul to seek His face. And it's the same thing with you and me. He wants you to seek His face. Now, I've come to the end of my little sermon here, but I want to add something. Because as a pastor of 35 years, I know there are some folks here today who, like me, have made decisions in the past that were lousy. You know, I didn't mean to make a bad decision. I was praying for wisdom, and I followed the process, and I thought I should buy this house because, you know, it's a great price, and it's in a great community, and it's bound to go up. It's an investment. It's sort of like retirement, and buy it. So I did, and it all worked out, and Betsy and I moved in. This was a number of years ago, and this great investment became a money pit, you know. It was the lousiest decision I probably ever made. You know, what was it, the wrong decision? Well, remember what I said. God's view of success is different from mine. If I had to tally it up financially, yeah, it was a terrible decision. It's not necessarily a bad decision in God's way. It makes me dependent on Him, you see. And some of you have made lousy decisions. Some of you have made some tragic decisions. Some of you made decisions that weren't just blunders, they were sin. And you knew it was a sin against God when you did it. You were warned and you still did it anyway. And so here you are today. Where are you? You know, as I talk about God having a plan for your life and a destiny for you, it seems to imply that if you miss the first step, then you missed the perfect plan. And now you got to follow this lousy plan. And that's not the way it is. If you think that about your life, let me tell you something. You need to study God's sovereignty. Your view of God is way too small. Because I want to tell you something. God is not a clumsy planner. God knows what He's doing, and He knows what you're doing, and He knows what you will do under any given circumstance. Your sin and rebellion against Him did not take Him by surprise. And the results that have flowed out of that are not some shoddy detour in His plan for your life. It's part of His plan for your life. What? Even my sin? Let's ask Joseph. You talk about a man's life who was scarred by sin. Joseph. And yet he said, as for you, you meant evil against me when you sold me into Egyptian slavery. But God meant it for good, to bring it about as many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is not a clumsy planner. God can take your blunders, and yes, even your rebellion and sin, and bring a great, great and glorious plan out of it. We were talking about this in Sunday school up here today. Peter made all these great boasts, and then he failed utterly. Failed utterly. Why? Well, he's a sinner. Yeah. But why was he made a leader later on? To show us the beauty of Christ's restoration. You know, how He can restore. And He can do that with you. He can take your broken, tragic life and restore it. Romans 8:28. God causes all things, for those who love God, He causes all things to work together for good. It's not simplistic. It's all good. No, it's not all good. But God can take these evil things and He can put them together in such a way to bring good out of it. You know, some of the medicines you and I have, if we took them in pure form, they'd kill us in a minute. But God has taught men how to mix together certain poisons in such a way that they actually become healthy and helpful for us. And that's what God is doing. He's doing it again and again and again. We saw it in Jeremiah, didn't we? Remember the Jeremiah 18 passage where he is led to the potter's house and the pottery wheel, you know, the pot becomes fouled under the potter's hand. And he says, "Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, as this potter has done? Like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." That's the wonder of Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting there today and you're saying, "Boy, I wish I'd heard this sermon 30 years ago," let me tell you, it's not too late. He is the God who restores. He's the God who makes all things new. This afternoon, if you're struggling with this, this afternoon, read Matthew chapter 8, first 5 or 6 verses. A man with leprosy came to Jesus. A leper in Jesus' day were literally the living dead. They were cut off from society. They had to walk around with their hand over their face saying, "Unclean." And this leper, this man who was dead on his feet, said to Jesus, "You can cleanse me if you will." And Jesus, full of compassion, touched the man and said, "I will, be thou cleansed." And cleaned him right there. He still can make lepers clean. You still have a destiny. And it's a good destiny. It's good because God says it's good. And whatever you've done to it so far, that's just twists and turns along the way. He can bring good out of evil. The question is, you trust him? You believe him? Or are you like I used to be and still can be? "He really wants to hit me hard here. You know, he really wants to stick me. I better not trust him. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things?" Trust your Father in heaven. You can write him a carte blanche and trust him. Let us pray. Father, we confess to you that we are sinners. We here, Lord, are sinners who have quite a good theological education, most of us, and yet we're still sinners. And after we've heard so many wonderful things about you, we still find it in our hearts to doubt you. And Father, for this, we humbly confess that we should not doubt you. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking you to be a clumsy planner. Forgive us, Lord, thinking that you want to harm us, to pay us out evil for the evil we've done. Father, forgive us for thinking that you want to punish us when you've already exhausted your punishment against your Son on our behalf. Father, please forgive us. Give us hearts to trust you. Give us minds to seek you. Father, those of us here who have decisions to make, would you use this message to summon them to seek your face and remind them of your promise that when we seek you with all our hearts, we'll find you. Lord, help us to follow through on this for Jesus' sake. Amen.